Well, I must concur with my brother Henry that it is indeed a great privilege to be here, but also a fearful thing to open God's Word with you. For that is why we are here, to look at God's Word. So please open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. This is one of the most majestic passages in the entirety of Scripture. It is a true literary masterpiece of Hebrew poetry. With an extraordinary economy of words, Isaiah prophesies for us in vivid detail the life, death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said of this text, this 53rd of Isaiah is a Bible in miniature. It is the condensed essence of the gospel. So let us read it together. As many of you know, this passage really begins in chapter 52 in verse 13, and so that's where we'll begin reading. The Lord says, Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This great passage is the fourth and final of the servant songs of Isaiah. And this song is the song of the suffering servant of the Lord. This song contains five stanzas of three verses each, and each verse shows us a different aspect of the suffering which this servant of the Lord endured. The first stanza we see the shocking servant of the Lord. In the second stanza we see the scorned servant of the Lord. In the third stanza we see the substituted servant of the Lord. In the fourth stanza we see the submissive servant of the Lord. And in the final stanza, we see it all brought to conclusion with the successful servant of the Lord. And these stanzas form a chiastic structure. That means they mirror one another across the song. The first stanza presents this extraordinary enigma. We see somehow the servant of the Lord is simultaneously exalted and yet suffering terribly at the hands of man. But the last stanza answers the first and brings conclusion and resolution to the enigma that we see in the first stanza by showing us the final victory of the servant. The second and fourth stanzas mirror and answer one another as they provide for us the historical details in prophetic form of the servant's suffering and his life upon earth. They detail for us his life, rejection, death, burial, and resurrection. But then in the center of this song, at its very heart, is this third stanza, which shows us the true nature of the servant's suffering. That he is suffering as a vicarious substitute in the place of sinners. You may have noticed that though this is a prophecy of the future, Isaiah is speaking of events that will take place approximately 700 years in the future. But you might have noticed that this song is written entirely in the past tense and is written largely with plural pronouns. You see, Isaiah is standing in the place of his people. He's acting as a representative of his nation, standing beyond the events of the crucifixion, looking back at what happened. And as he stands in the place of his people, he confesses his nation's rejection of the servant of the Lord. And as he represents the remnant of Israel, he, in their place, confesses their faith in the servant of the Lord who suffered on their behalf. So we begin in chapter 52 and verse 13. In this first stanza, we see the shocking servant of the Lord. God calls us all and says, "Behold my servant." Isaiah is bringing to the climax what began in the first servant song. In the first song, Isaiah 42 verse 1, God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And now God calls us in the final servant song to behold his servant once again. And he calls us to look at his servant because his servant shall act wisely. This word combines both wisdom and effectiveness. You see, this servant will not be an ethereal wise man who knows what's right but doesn't have the power to accomplish it. No, no, this servant will be both wise and effective. He knows exactly what must be done and how to bring it to pass. He will be successful in bringing about the Lord's will for which he is sent. And God says of his servant as we behold him that he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. This specific phrase, high and lifted up, is a phrase that is unique to Isaiah. And every time Isaiah uses it, he uses it exclusively to refer to Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. And so we are given an insight into the identity of the servant, because God declares him, God exalts him as his very equal. This servant of the Lord is both his servant and yet simultaneously exalted to the level of the one who says earlier in Isaiah in no uncertain terms, "I am the Lord and there is no other." And the enigma of the servant grows. Somehow he is simultaneously the servant of Yahweh and yet at the same time he is to be exalted and revered as equal in being to Yahweh himself. But as astonished as we are at the enigma of this servant, in verse 14, the astoundment grows. Because the one so highly exalted by the Lord is the servant who is humiliated, abused, and disfigured by mankind. This servant to human eyes presents an appalling sight. Isaiah says his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The suffering servant endures such horrible suffering, both physical and spiritual, that he's disfigured. He's dehumanized by the suffering which he endures. It's unrecognizable that he is even a man left as he suffers horrible abuse. Now, the question of the observer at the foot of the cross was not, "Is this man the servant of the Lord?" The question they had on their minds, "Is this even a human hanging before us, Such is the disfigurement and mistreatment of this servant. And as many were astonished at you, verse 14, verse 15 answers, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The first line of verse 14 is answered by the first line of verse 15. As people are astonished at him, so this servant goes to sprinkle many nations. And the remainder of verse 14 describes the shocking nature of his suffering. And so the remainder of verse 15 describes what it means for this servant to sprinkle many nations. And in verse 15, we see that the exaltation of the servant mirrors his humiliation. As low as he was brought is as high as he will be exalted. He was a shocking, marred sight before mankind. But now Isaiah sees him exalted high and above all as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so that kings shut their mouths before him. Isaiah sees him as the ruler of all, with all bowing down before him. And Isaiah sees him not just as a king, but as a priest sprinkling many nations. You see, this servant is not just going to purify the nation of Israel, but he is going to purify all the nations of the world. It is as the Lord said to a servant in an earlier servant song in Isaiah 49. The Lord says to a servant, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And according to Paul, the last two lines of verse 15 describe the Lord's salvation as brought by the servant, reaching the ends of the earth. For kings shall shut their mouths for that which has not been told them, they will see, and that which they have not heard, they will understand. You see, Isaiah's confession in this chapter is not just for the Jew only. Isaiah intends for his readers, Jew and Gentile alike, as they read this passage, to join in with him in his confession about the servant, to join with him in his confession of our rejection of the servant of the Lord, but also to join with him in a confession of faith, that this servant has suffered in our place, and that by faith his righteousness will be accounted as ours. You see, we cannot approach this text and just see it as dealing with the Jews and see what they did to the Messiah. We must see ourselves with Isaiah, that this is what we have done, all of us have done to him. And the response Isaiah demands is a response that is demanded of each one of us. We must join Isaiah as he makes this confession of the servant of the Lord. The next stanza, beginning in 53, verse 1, the scorned servant continues on describing the shocking way in which this servant is revealed. You know, when this great servant of the Lord appears, he is so unassuming, so unlike what we expect, that no one actually believes that it is him. Isaiah asks, "Who has believed our report?" Again, Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the redeemed congregation. And when he speaks of our report, he's describing his own message. Isaiah is describing his own testimony to the Messiah. Who has believed Isaiah's report about the Messiah? The prophecy of Isaiah is replete with messianic prophecies, most notably this very chapter. But when observers looked at the life of Christ and put Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah side by side, they refused to believe this was the one he described. Even to this very day, men, Jew and Gentile alike, refuse to believe what Isaiah says about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is forbidden from being read in Jewish synagogues. And among the Gentiles, you cannot pick up a modern commentary on Isaiah without having to wade through endless arguments from skeptics about how chapter 53 could not possibly be about Jesus Christ. Oh, so few believe Isaiah's report of who the Lord's servant actually is. And he continues to be a scorned servant as Isaiah asks, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" No one believes what I say, and no one seems to see the arm of the Lord coming in salvation. In chapter 51, we see that when God speaks of his arm, he's not just speaking of his own might, but he's truly describing himself coming down, displaying his full power. In 52 verse 8, the Lord promises his personal presence to comfort his people. In 52 verse 10, the Lord says that he has bared his holy arm to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And now the Lord himself has come to bring salvation. The arm of the Lord is bared in the person of Jesus Christ. And no one believes it. You see, they do not believe him because he doesn't look the part. They are expecting a great conquering king to come ransom them and liberate them from Gentile oppression. But instead, verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. In this one phrase, Isaiah describes both God's view of his servant and the nation's view of his servant. You see, they dismiss him because they misevaluate him. When God looks at his servant, when he looks at his life upon this earth, he grows up before him like a young plant. God sees that the stump of Jesse is once again sprouting, that the kingly line has once again begun, restoration has begun. But when the people look at the Lord's servant, they just see a useless sucker branch that they would quickly prune off. A useless branch that needs to be pruned because it's sucking up precious resources in a dry and parched ground. Their evaluation of him in the end of verse 2 is that he had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You know, powerful leaders are supposed to be good looking. They're supposed to have magnetic personalities that attract crowds. They have this irresistible air. The people are just irresistibly drawn to them. That's the sort of servant the people are expecting. But that is not the way Jesus is. His appearance, his message, his ministry is altogether, from their perspective, unremarkable. There is nothing to be found in him that is attractive to them. And not just is he unattractive to mankind, he is in fact repulsive to them. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. They evaluated him to be worthless, and so they turned their backs on him. Oh, for a time the crowds flocked to him. When they thought he was going to be the king who would overthrow Caesar, when they thought he was an endless supply of food, oh, the crowds flocked to him. But as soon as he refuses to be made king, when he refuses to produce more bread, the crowds all swiftly disappear. Even those who called themselves his disciples, at the end of John chapter 6, they're all forsaking him. They turn their backs and reject him and despise him. And not only is he despised, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see, he doesn't look like a deliverer who will rescue the nation from her suffering, because he himself is burdened by sorrow, suffering, and weakness. And he's a man who is acquainted with grief. If you identify yourself with him, you do not get greatness. You receive grief alongside with him. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." He continues, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." This is what he promises to his followers, a life of sorrow, suffering, and grief, for he is a man acquainted with grief. Who is going to follow a deliverer like that? Who wants to associate themselves with such a man? And so the response of the nation is, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is the response to someone meeting a leper. The sight is so horrifying. It's so revolting. You turn your face away in disgust at what you see. That is the nation's response when they look at Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, Isaiah describes the spiritual state of Israel as a leper covered with open, untended sores from the sole of their feet to the top of their head. But when the Lord's servant appears, the very evaluation the Lord puts on them is the evaluation they apply to his servant. He is worthless, revolting, and so they despise and forsake him. And their despising of him brings us to the very heart of this song. We see the substituted servant. And we see in verse 4 that he was indeed acquainted with grief. He was a man of grief, but it is not because of his own grief. He is a man acquainted with grief because he is bearing our griefs, and he is carrying our sorrows. He is bearing away from us the effects of our sin. Matthew quotes the beginning of verse 4 in his gospel as being fulfilled in the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, his power to bear away the temporal effects of our sin, the sickness and grief which we suffer, proves his power to bear away the spiritual effects of our sin. And Isaiah is using here language that is drawn directly from Leviticus. He is using sacrificial language to describe what Christ is doing. You see, just as the sacrifice bears away the sins of the one who offers it, so too Isaiah sees Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice, bearing away sin and sin's effects from his people. But as he is bearing away the people's griefs and sorrows, the nation's response is, "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." The Jews do not recognize he is bearing their sin. They believe he is suffering as a punishment for his own sin. They concluded that he was a lawbreaker. They accused him of drawing all his power for his miracles directly from the devil. And his final conviction in his trial before the Sanhedrin was that he was a blasphemer. And so as they gathered around the foot of the cross and saw him suffering, they concluded that he was facing the just punishment from God against his heinous sins. But the self-righteous onlookers at the foot of the cross have totally misevaluated and misunderstood the situation. He is not there for his sins. He is there for ours. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. As we read this verse, we immediately begin drawing parallels between what Isaiah says here and the events of Christ's passion. We see that he was pierced through with nails upon a cross. We see a Roman soldier come and pierce his side with a spear. We see him endure brutal beatings and mockery at the hands of wicked men. We see him suffer the cruel stripes of a Roman scourge. But that is not what Isaiah is talking about in this verse. Isaiah is not describing what Jesus faced at the hands of mankind. You see, no amount of suffering inflicted by wicked men can ever provide what Isaiah describes is what this death provided here. The wicked men who plied their wickedness and hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ, they were not doing that in atonement for sin. No. What Isaiah describes in verse 5 is what happened when the sinless one was made sin for us and fell into the hands of the living God. Isaiah frequently uses the imagery of a sword throughout his prophecy to describe God's wrath against sin. Chapter 27, Isaiah describes God's sword as a hard and a great and a strong sword.
In chapter 34, describing his fury against the nations, God says, "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment against Edom, upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword, and it is sated with blood." In chapter 66, Isaiah describes the final day of judgment, and he says, "For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." And at the cross, God took up that awful sword. That sword meant to fall in an awful stroke against wicked men and women. He took that sword, and instead of it falling on us, he thrust it through his Son for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This word crushed describes being pulverized to dust. It is a violent, horrifying word used often to describe violent, brutal deaths. And Christ endured the full crushing weight of God's wrath against our iniquity. He faced the unabated and unrelenting fury of a holy God against our sins in our place. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Now, those who deny the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ mock the idea, and they caricature it as this out-of-control, vengeful deity who's looking for his pound of flesh against these innocent people below him. And so Jesus interposes, and God takes hold of his Son and beats him to placate his wrath, because he's just this puny, vengeful deity. But that is not at all what happened. We are not innocent bystanders of this whole thing. God's wrath against sin is not an overreaction. We are not innocent. We are the enemies of God. We live our lives in war against him. Our hearts are constantly set against him. We by nature hate God. Oh, we try to create images of God we love, but the one true God, we hate him. We live our lives living against him. We flout his holy law and rage against him with all our hearts. We deserve utter and total eternal destruction at the hands of this God. But Christ endured the righteous punishment against our sin that we deserved. And thus he has secured for us peace with God. It is as Paul says in Romans 5, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." You know, our brother Henry has just spent his whole session talking about communion with God. Well, this is the only way that man and God can dwell together, that Jesus Christ procures our peace with God on our behalf. And finally, Isaiah says, "With his wounds we are healed." Literally, this says, "At the cost of his wounds." By his wounds, the wounds he received at the hands of his Father, he has purchased our healing. He has ransomed us from the slave market of sin and made us whole. Whole spiritually, but also this redemption will ultimately make us all whole physically. This redemption is so full, so perfect. It does not just remove the punitive effects of our sin. It does not just remove the spiritual effects of our sin, but it will ultimately remove the physical effects of our sin. He has secured for us a redemption that ultimately will remove every stain and spot of sin away for eternity. And we are totally restored back to God by what he has purchased for us. Verse 6, Isaiah continues, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." This is the confession of the redeemed. Those who have had their eyes open by verses 4 and 5 as to what truly happened at the cross. That he was there for our sins. That we are sinners and he is the sinless one. And so Isaiah describes the nature, our sinful nature. That we, like sheep, stray away from our shepherd. It's a sheep's nature to just wander off, to get itself into all sorts of danger and trouble. And so it is our nature to wander away, to turn away from God. But it's not just this mere innocent accident, but we flee God willfully. He says we have turned everyone to his own way. We turn our heads away. We set our course as far away from possible from God. And yet though we by nature are sinners, we flee God, we hate God. Those who recognize what their nature truly was, yet they say, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah draws his imagery directly from the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And just as on that day the priest laid the sins of the people upon the head of the goat, and it bore their sins away, so too Isaiah sees at the cross the Father laying all our iniquity on the head of Christ, and he bears it away. But this is a far greater sacrifice than any goat on the Day of Atonement. For this is not a sacrifice that is repeated year after year, but this is one great final once for all sacrifice that has forever removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. The Apostle Paul describes this transaction in Colossians 2, where he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." You see, the record of every sin ever committed by everyone who will ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is nailed to that cross, never again to return upon your head. And so, describing his sufferings, in the next stanza we see the submissive servant. As we see the awful suffering the servant endures, in this fourth stanza we see that the servant willfully submitted to all of it. That the servant's death was not forced upon him, but it was voluntary in our place. And Isaiah walks us through this sequence of events around his death. In verse 7, we see the procession as the Lord Jesus is led out. In verse 8, we see his execution. And in verse 9, we see his burial. And every step of the way, this servant of the Lord willingly submits himself to the abuse and mistreatment he endures. Isaiah says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The Lord, he received brutal physical affliction at the hands of the Jews, the hands of Herod, and at the hands of the Romans. And afflicted is a reflexive participle. It means that as he endured all of this injustice against him, he willingly put himself under it. And at no point did he even open his mouth in his own defense against what he was facing. Isaiah says, "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Like so many sacrificial lambs led into the temple to be sacrificed, here now is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, being led out to be sacrificed for us. And he goes compliantly without a word. But there is one major difference. You see, all those lambs, they went out of ignorance. They went silently because they had no idea what awaited them. They had no idea that they were going to be a sacrifice for the offerer. But Christ knows exactly what is coming. He knows exactly what is about to happen. He, in fact, is sovereign over the entire event. He, at any point, could have brought an end to all his sufferings. But he submits himself willingly to accomplish all of his Father's will. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. This entire event of the condemnation and death of the Lord Jesus was the greatest miscarriage of justice this world has ever or will ever see. In illegal trial after illegal trial that violated both Roman and Jewish law, he was still consistently found to be innocent. But though all proof pointed that he was perfectly spotless, he was still condemned and taken away to death. And as he's led away to his death, Isaiah asks, as for his generation, who considered? Who gave any thought to the events that they were seeing playing out before their eyes? And Isaiah lists two things that the people, the observers of the crucifixion, failed to consider as they watched it unfold. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? This is apparently a bare fact that was obvious to the eyes of all, but none of the observers actually considered what was happening here. You see, he was so insignificant that no one thought him worthy of even a moment to consider what was happening to him. They dismissed him out of hand as completely worthless and meaningless. No one gave a moment's thought to how it was this sinless man was dying the death of the worst criminals. They saw him as worthless and didn't even consider the event playing out before their very eyes. But they also failed to consider something else. They failed to consider that he was stricken for the transgression of my people. They all looked at the cross and thought he was dying for his own sins, that he was bearing a stroke of God that he justly deserved. No one even considered that he was bearing the stroke that was due to fall on them. As they reviled him, as they mocked him, he was dying. He was bearing God's stroke against them. And now, after he is put to death, Isaiah recounts his burial. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And note the precision of Isaiah's prophecy. For wicked men is plural, but rich man is singular. They who crucified him, they appointed him to have a grave with wicked men. As a victim of crucifixion after his death, his body would simply be disposed in a mass grave with other sinners, of other criminals who were crucified. He was appointed to join them in their grave. But he was with a rich man in his death. Matthew recounts for us that when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut from the rock. You see, Jesus is buried in the tomb of a rich man, exactly as Isaiah said would happen. And he faced all this oppression. He faced being led out to slaughter. Isaiah says, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. What happened to Christ was injustice in the highest degree. He was absolutely sinless in word and deed. There was no sin to be found in him. Yet he willingly submitted himself to the abuse and injustice of vile men so that he would die a death in the sinner's place. But now we come to the final glorious close of Isaiah's song. The final stanza of the suffering servant, we now see the successful servant. This stanza brings resolution to the shocking revelation that this will be a suffering servant. On the other side of the humiliation and death, we see now a victorious, exalted servant of the Lord. And though he endured injustice, oppression, and grief, though he was innocent, Isaiah said in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was innocent, purely innocent, spotless and pure, yet it was God's will that he die. You see, the events of the cross were not just a big misunderstanding. This was not an event that just sort of spiraled out of control. No, everything that happened took place according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God purposed that he suffer. It was the pleasure of the Lord to crush him when he puts him to grief. You see, the Lord Jesus faced extreme abuse, disfigurement at the hands of men. But it was God who put him truly to grief. And God put his servant, his own son, to grief when he makes his soul an offering for guilt. Isaiah is again drawing his language directly from Leviticus. For this word is the word used in Leviticus for the guilt offering, or as the King James renders it, the trespass offering. Isaiah sees here that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the Levitical system. He is the final guilt offering. And God puts Christ to grief as he offers up his own soul to be the final, ultimate offering for guilt. As the Hebrew writer puts it, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is the reality of what happened in Calvary. He was doing the Lord's will. He was fulfilling all that the Levitical system looked for. He was the great final Lamb of God. But now, Isaiah looks beyond his death. Isaiah sees a remarkable thing of this one who has died. He says, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The servant of the Lord was cut off in the prime of his life. He was left with no descendants to his name. He was the object of God's curse. But now we see he's the object of God's blessing. Isaiah sees this servant who is cut off, put to death with a long life, surrounded by his progeny. The one who died now prolongs his days eternally because he has risen victoriously, having conquered death and the grave, never to die again. And who are these offspring that surround him? Who are his progeny? It is those who he has redeemed by his death. Isaiah prophesied the word of the Lord Jesus, and the Hebrew writer testifies that as the Lord Jesus is bringing many sons to glory, he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. You see, by his death, by rendering his soul as an offering for guilt, he has taken us from being enemies of God and made us children of God. And now this exalted, victorious servant who has defeated death, Isaiah says, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Having endured such anguish and humiliation and torment, the suffering servant has now passed through death and is raised as the victorious servant raised over death. In chapter 14, Isaiah sees all the proud kings of the earth cut down by death and cast into Sheol. And there they are, those once mighty men now made weak, unable to help themselves as their majesty has been stripped from them and their glorious bodies are now eaten by worms. But not so the servant of the Lord. He emerges from death victorious. Sheol cannot bind him. And he emerges exalted and powerful. And he is now the executor of the very will that put him to death. And he will accomplish all the Father's will. It will prosper in his hand. He will see the Father's will for redemption and dominion brought about with perfection. In verse 11, Isaiah says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and shall be satisfied." This suffering servant now looks at the result of what his sacrifice has produced, and he is satisfied. He looks at the anguish he bore as he was pierced through for our transgressions, what he endured at the hand of God for sin, and he sees the outcome of it all, and he takes joy in the outcome of all his suffering, the outcome of his children whom he has redeemed. Dear Christian, whatever struggles you find yourself in, whatever guilt continue to haunt you, understand that the Lord Jesus does not look down at you with disdain and frustration. The Lord Jesus looks down at you with a heart of love and takes pleasure in having saved you from your iniquities by bearing your sins in your place. Calvin writes, "Isaiah could not have better expressed the infinite love of Christ toward us than by declaring he takes the highest delight in our salvation." The suffering servant looks through his suffering and sees the outcome, this feeble redeemed multitude, but he is satisfied. He is delighted by what he sees. "And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." In the first line of the first stanza, God called our attention to behold his servant who will act wisely. And now we see this servant in action. He is the seeking Savior who knows exactly how to call all his sheep into his fold. He will, by his knowledge, by his power as the executor of God's will, he will make many to be accounted righteous. He becomes righteousness for the unrighteous and bears away all their iniquities. He does not just remove our sins and bring us back to a state of Adamic innocence from which we can fall once again. No, no, no. He causes us to be counted righteous as he is righteous. He causes us to be clothed in a true, perfect righteousness from God. And so, verse 12 is God's response to the success of his servant. "Therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." The traditional rendering of this verse following the King James is rather anticlimactic. We see this servant, this one who's humbled himself down so low to endure such suffering at the hands of man, to suffer for sins in our place. And at the end of it all, God just sees it fit that he take his place alongside other great men and divide the spoil of what he has earned? No. Alec Matir proposes what I believe to be a far more fitting translation of the first two lines of verse 12. "Therefore, God says, I will apportion to him the many, and the strong he will apportion as spoil." In satisfaction with aught all his servant has accomplished, all mankind is put under the dominion of the victorious servant of the Lord. And the Father gives to the Son the many whom he came to save, the many whom he has redeemed by his death. The Father gave them to his Son, and the Son came to redeem them and bring them to himself. But the strong, those who thought they could oppose him, those who despise and reject him, those who do not see their need for a Savior, they are his spoil, and they are at his disposal to judge. It is as Isaiah has already prophesied, and as Paul sees fulfilled in the suffering servant of the Lord, as he says in Philippians, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Oh, friends, you must fly to Jesus Christ. He will either be your substitute or he will be your judge. He must sprinkle you with his blood or you will face his judgment. But either way, you will kneel before him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, that today would be the day when you would confess with Isaiah that he was pierced through for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The chastisement that brought me peace was upon him, and by his wounds I am healed. And this final stanza brings us to the final resolution of the enigma that was presented in the first stanza. You remember we saw this servant who was both suffering and exalted. Well, now Isaiah makes it clear what is happening. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, God is now going to exalt him above every name that is named. He poured out his soul unto death. He submitted himself, willingly humbled himself to be numbered as one of the transgressors. Yet in that, it was not his defeat. In his death, he succeeded perfectly in the mission for which the Lord had sent him. For he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Oh, he was counted as a transgressor at his death. But in fact, what happened there at the cross is that he died in the place of transgressors. And as a faithful great high priest, in the ultimate final day of atonement, he presented his own blood for the sins of many and interceded for them before the throne of God. In this magnificent hymn, Isaiah has turned our eyes to behold the suffering servant of the Lord. Suffering not for our sake, or suffering not for his sake, but for ours. Oh, let it never come out of our sight that he was our guilt offering, that the Lord laid on him our iniquities, that he bore our punishment, that we would have peace with God. Oh, let us truly behold and stay our eyes on this glorious servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And believer, never forget that he delighted to endure it all for you out of his infinite and unchanging love for you to make you his own.